According to my calculations, we have two more weeks of teachings on worship. And I want to ask, I don't know when, maybe next week, so you should probably be thinking about this. No, on the 21st, 2 weeks from tonight. Here's what I'd like to do. So I haven't done 8 weeks because I was missing 2 weeks, but I think it'll wind up being 6 weeks of teachings on worship. I would like there to be, you know, we've pointed out before that you go through a series and it's kind of, it's not always great to just rush on. So on the 21st, we're going to worship, but I would really like to have a large number of people share 2 minutes on what you're responding to out of all the teachings. And maybe it can be from the first one, it can be from the exact prior week, but I want to ask everybody to consider what God is pressing on you, what God is encouraging, what he's challenging, and what you're responding to in those teachings. Does that make sense? So, for the 21st, so that's still before UK starts. So 2 weeks from now, be thinking about where have you responded to the teachings, or where does God want you to respond to the teachings in worship? We good? All right. So that's homework assignment. Home group leaders, help me remember that, and maybe it'd be good to have at least one conversation ahead of time to sort of triage for that. All right, tonight, I don't always have a title, but tonight I have a title, and the title is You Become What You Worship. And let me read. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn with me or turn on your phone. I'm going to read, do y'all mind? I'm going to read a rather long section. 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read all of chapter 3 and move on to 4. So you got to hang with me, okay? Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. By the way, let me just say this now. As I read through here, there will be lots of references that should be pinging in your head. So, for example, what's the immediate reference that you think of so far with what I've read? Tablets of stone, tablets of human hearts. You should be thinking Moses at Mount Sinai. But you might be thinking of some of the promises in the prophets, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, of a new heart, right? Hearts of flesh and not hearts of stone. Okay, so there's lots of biblical pings in all of this. Verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory, so if that glory on the mountain that terrified the people of Israel, if that covenant came with that glory, that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there is glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, Lord, I pray that you would capture our hearts with the magnitude of what Paul is saying. Lord, that when Moses had that veil on his face, and when he would go into your presence in the tabernacle, he would take it off and enter into your presence and then come out. And Lord, you have said that what terrified the people of Israel is nothing compared to the glory manifest in your Son Jesus. And Lord, the boldness that we can have because of the work of your Son Jesus to come and behold you in the image that you have given us of your Son. Lord, I pray that you would capture our hearts, open our eyes. Lord, remove a veil. Lord, as we turn fully to you, as we turn fully from sin, as we turn fully from idols, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the glory of your Son. Lord, your glory in the face of your Son Jesus. Lord, that we would be a people who behold him, and because we behold him, we become more and more and more like him in our speech, in our deeds, in our thinking. Lord, I pray that you would show us if there are idols that we behold instead of your Son. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be here to draw us into your glory and draw us into your presence. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. It's interesting that the sun comes out right now. It's been all day long. It's been cloudy. So I said, the sermon is you become what you behold. In Psalm 115 and again in Psalm 138, it says that people that make idols become like them. And it goes down the long litany of they make these idols. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. And in Psalm 115:8, it says that those who make them become like them. And those who trust in them become like them. They become dull. They can't see. They can't hear. They're insensitive to the words of God. They're insensitive to God's purposes. And so idols, and this is, by the way, this is a truth that I want to say in all of life. We become what we behold. We become, you know, there's that old saying, you are what you eat. Well, what you eat with your heart and with your mind and with your eyes is what you become. The things that you sacrifice for and put your affection on, the things you fret on, those are things that we worship. We are created to worship, right? We were born, we were made to worship. Augustine said that our hearts are restless till they are at home in you. We were born worshipers. I want to read a quote from a non-believer. This is a fascinating quote to me because this guy, he's dead now, but he didn't believe in Jesus, but he understood something about worship. So listen to this. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice is what we worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God, all right, notice he's not saying God, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, If they are where you tap your real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Isn't that fascinating? This guy understands that we are born to worship, to give our hearts, affections, attentions, energy to something bigger than us. He missed what it was, but he understood that we all worship in the day. And notice he says there's no atheists. He's not saying everybody ultimately believes in God. He's saying everybody gives themselves to something they believe will give their life meaning. By the way, these are maybe some positive things he mentioned, but it could be negative things as well. All right, you could worship things that are negative. You could. I believe there are people that worship fear, that worship resentment, that behold what people have done to them. So that brings us to our verse. Now again, let me just say what Paul is doing in this verse, and then I have some broad points from the verse. What he's doing in this verse is comparing us and our situation now as believers in Jesus Christ to Israel before. And the specific reference to the veil, it's not a long reference. It doesn't come up a lot. It comes up in Exodus 34 and 33. Let me read. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel, what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. So those are the verses that Paul is commenting on. And notice what he says about us. Moses beheld the glory of God. He went in beyond the veil. I mean, he took off that veil, but he went in and beheld God. He went in and saw God and saw God's glory. He went in and saw a glory that was unmistakable. This light pales in comparison to the glory he saw. All right, this is only a shadow compared to the glory that Moses saw. But what Paul is saying is that believers in Jesus Christ are in a similar position. No, we're in a better position. We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the other passages that you should be thinking of, and maybe if you go and study this later, you should go and read, is all the accounts of the Transfiguration. Because in those accounts of the Transfiguration, guess what John, James, and Peter saw? They saw Jesus unveiled. The veil was removed, and they saw Jesus as he is. And what did it say? His clothes were whiter than any dyer on earth could bleach them. They could not behold the glory of Jesus. Now, let me tell you what that is. That is the real character of Jesus' self-giving love and obedience to the Father. They saw it as it really is. As he was in his flesh, it was veiled. Does that make sense? But they saw it then. And so, Jesus crucified is the glory of God now. The disciples on Mount Tabor, where they saw the Transfiguration, they saw it as everyone will one day see it. But the crucified Jesus is the glory of God now, because God's character is on full display in that. Does that make sense? As we behold Jesus, we are beholding the very glory of God, and it is more magnificent than what Moses beheld as we come to understand it. So what I want to do is go through this passage and make some highlight some points. The first thing, as he says, is that whenever anyone turns to the Lord, or the first thing I want to highlight is in 3:16. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, this word is the word that's used continually in the Old Testament for repentance. All right, and this word in the Old Testament, remember, means turning from something and turning to something. Okay, it means turning from sin, turning from idols, and turning to God. It has a very physical, you're going in one direction and you turn and you go in the other. And so the first thing that Paul says essentially is whenever people repent, Whenever people repent and turn to God, and by the way, sometimes you need to repent of thinking of God like you like to think of God. You need to repent of the limits you put on what God can have or do. So the first step is repentance. The second is that the veil is removed. And I've already said this. I've already given this away. 3:16, when the veil is removed, on this side of the veil, when you look at the cross, you see a God-forsaken, crucified man shamed by the Roman Empire. But when the veil is removed, you see the glory of the very character and life of Jesus Christ shining forth and manifesting itself. Does that make sense? God takes that veil away. And by the way, remember in the Gospel of Mark, there were two rendings. Does everybody remember this? I think we mentioned this. There were two rendings, and right in the middle was Jesus' transfiguration. Does anybody remember the first rending? I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Jill, were you nodding your head like you remembered? No? Kelly does. Of course Kelly does. The heavens were torn, and the Holy Spirit came like a dove, and God's voice said, "Behold my beloved Son." And then when Jesus was crucified, the veil was torn, right? And right here in the middle of those two rendings, the veil is pulled back, and they see Jesus for who he is. They see him in all his glory. They see in the face of Jesus the glory of God. And by the way, Moses is once again talking to the Lord, right? He's there speaking with the Lord as he did before. So we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. The veil is removed for believers. I don't know how to stress that enough. That we can behold what was forbidden for any but Moses to behold. That we have an access. Moses says, we are far more bold. We have this access into this glory that terrified the people of Israel, but is life-giving. Or it is meant to be life-giving. And I don't know if we take that seriously. 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I want to comment on freedom. This is one of our favorite words in the modern world. And it is one of the words that is the most different and distinct from what is meant in the biblical world. Remember, modern freedom is something like, I can do whatever I want to do. Nobody can tell me otherwise, so long as I'm not hurting anybody. That is the height of our culture's morality, right? That's freedom. Nobody can tell me what to do, and I can do whatever I want to do. Here's biblical freedom. Being set free from slavery to serve God. That's biblical freedom, right? For Israel in the Exodus, it was being set free from being oppressed under the slavery of Pharaoh to, and the scripture is very clear about this, serve God, right? They went from serving Pharaoh, who was a cruel taskmaster, to serving God, who was a good father to the people of Israel. All right, so we have to be very clear about our understanding of slavery. So let me make it more specific for us. The freedom that the Spirit brings is freedom from slavery to sin. That's the freedom that we are brought. We are no longer subjects of the spirit of the power of the air. We are no longer slaves of the one who has the power of the fear of death. We have been set free from that one. We are no longer his subjects. But the second part of it is this. We now have the capacity to serve God by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the ability to give ourselves in the same kind of sacrificial love that Jesus gave himself for. Does that make sense? So to say, I can't, is unbelief. To say, I can't, to the commands of God now, is hardness of heart. Does that make sense? I can't love him. I can't forgive. I can't do that. If God asks us of it, his very command brings the grace to make it happen. And as we behold him, that hard heart is taken away. That hard heart is melted by the radiance of his glory, and we are given the grace to do what he commands. Amen? So we've got to be very clear. This is the new covenant, and the new covenant erases the I can't and gives us the grace to do what he has commanded us to do. So freedom, the most important sense for us, is not just freedom from having to sin, but it's freedom to please God. The ability to do the things he wants us to do. Our only question is, what does he want us to do? If he wants me to do it, by his grace, I can. Amen? Now it goes on to say, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. I want to comment on the unveiled face and beholding. So that veil is taken away. We are seeing the glory of God manifest in Christ. And Paul uses this word for what you do when you look in a mirror. Okay, it's only used this one time in the Bible, but it means to look intently at a mirror. All right? And what do people do when they look in a mirror? They kind of study themselves, right? Got a hair out of place. Is my gig line right? You know what a gig line is? Eric, you know what a gig line is? Really? My dad was in the reserves, and he told me about the gig line. The line of your shirt, your belt buckle, and your pant line are all to be right lined up. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. Gig line. I thought that was a military thing. Anyway, it's focused attention, looking in the mirror and sort of studying yourself. All right? And I don't, you know, women who put on makeup, you got to kind of study yourself to put that makeup on. So it means to look intently at something. Not merely glance, but study it and examine it. And, you know, when I was thinking about this, I thought about Matt Pescucci. Okay, have you ever seen the portrait? You've seen all of his drawings, but have you seen the portraits he does? I was talking to him once about somebody's portrait, nobody in here. And, you know, when you do a portrait and you really look at that face, you notice everything. You notice the asymmetrical parts. You notice the blemishes. I mean, you really get to know their face. You get to know their teeth if they're smiling. I mean, you are really studying that face. Does that make sense? I think it's a great illustration for what this word is meant to be doing. It is a studied gaze, okay? So we have to keep that in mind. Now, for us, it's not a mirror. So what's going on with this? Now Paul's mixing his metaphors, and it says this, 3:18, back to 3:18, and we all with unveiled face beholding, we're no longer beholding, we're not looking at ourselves, but we are beholding in the way that you study yourself in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And so Paul's mixing the metaphor because as we behold the glory of the Lord, notice what it says, we are being transformed into the same image that we're beholding. You become what you behold. Worship an idol, you become like an idol. Worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and you increasingly become like him. You're gazing at him as you would gaze in a mirror, and it's as if by the Spirit of God, what is reflected back onto you is the glory, the conforming to the image you are beholding. Amen? You, and here's the point, you increasingly act like he does. You increasingly think like he does. You increasingly speak like he does. Your hair color is not going to change to dark brown. Your nose isn't going to change, but you are going to become like the one you behold. Amen? A early church leader named Irenaeus said this, the glory of God is a living human being, and the life of a human being consists in beholding God. This is what we were called to do, is behold the Lord Jesus. And as we behold him, as we really learn what it means to behold him, our whole life is changed from one degree of glory to another, and we reflect that glory in the earth. Just like Moses' face shined, our lives and our character and our hearts are meant to shine more and more. Amen? Let me read this quote. I know I've shared this before, but it's a wonderful image. You know what happens when a portrait that has been painted on a panel becomes obliterated through external stains? The artist does not throw away the panel. But the subject of the portrait has to come and sit again for it. And then the likeness is redrawn on the same material. Even so was it with the all-holy Son of God. He, the image of the Father, came and dwelt in our midst in order that he might renew mankind made after himself. That is what the gospel promises. The glory of God is living humans. Because as we behold the glory of the Son of God, we are to be transformed into his likeness and manifest that glory in the earth. Amen? Verse 18 again. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We don't do it. We cooperate with it. As you behold Jesus, in the various ways you behold Jesus, and I'm going to comment on this in a minute, the Spirit of God is doing things in you. The Spirit of God is putting things in you. The Spirit of God is sowing things in you. Sometimes, as I shared last week about the Word, you notice it. Other times you don't. But the more you behold Jesus, the more the Spirit of God has raw material to work with in your life. Amen? And the more you behold something else, the less access he has to do those things that he wants to do in you and change you. So this is a work of the Holy Spirit, and it's up to us to cooperate. It's up to us to turn to him. It's up to us to behold him. But it's the Spirit of God who is doing the remaking of the image of God in our lives. And notice it says also, from one degree of glory to another, there is a continual progress. There is a continual growth. As we behold him, we are never finished, but we are always changing. We are always growing. And if we are not, we're not beholding him. We are not looking at him in all his glory. This is why, by the way, you should come to church and home group as much as you possibly can. Because it's one of the ways we behold God. Now, there's all kinds of other reasons to come to church. But one of the reasons to come to church as much as you can and be with at home group as much as you can is it gives you more opportunity to behold Jesus, and it allows you greater chance of the Spirit working in you and conforming you to that image. Amen? So there's a lot of things and reasons why sometimes we can't come, but if you're how do you think of it? Church, I can behold Jesus. The Spirit can do new things in me. For his glory, you can't keep me away. Does that make sense? I think that we need a change in our mentality about gathering. So here's some questions. What do you behold? What do you behold? Your behavior will tell, right? There's a saying in Argentina, how does it go? Well, I can't even remember that saying. Well, so forget that saying. I can't remember it. Oh, it's something like, tell me who you run with and I'll tell you what you're like. Okay, this is, tell me how you act and you could pretty much guess what you behold. Are you pretty much just a sort of a trivial person, you know, concerned with petty things? You're probably beholding a lot of petty things, right? Are you someone that has bursts of anger and rage? Well, you're probably spending a lot of time beholding how people treat you, right? Are you someone who seems to regularly and easily give yourself sacrificially for certain kinds of people and you don't get much out of it? It's a good chance you're beholding Jesus. Amen? So what do you behold? If people wanted to figure it out, they could probably tell by how you live. Are you becoming more like him in what you do? Notice I said what you do, how you think, what you say, and what you do. Okay, I'll go back to the thing that comes up sometimes in my house and that we've shared here before. I didn't mean to. All right? You know, maybe you didn't mean to, but it probably came out of what you were beholding. Somewhere back along the way, track it back. What do you behold? That probably is where whatever you did that you're in trouble for now came from, right? So are you becoming more like him? Are you progressing? I have very quickly five observations, five, and these aren't exhaustive, but five ways I think we can behold the glory of the Lord. How we do this? Because that's the question, right? How do we behold him? We can't see him. There's not a temple we can go to like Moses. So how is it that we behold him? Well, sir, first let me say this. You should identify anything that you're beholding instead. Anything idolatrous or wrong that you're beholding. Right? And again, remember, idols don't look like statues anymore. They look like resentments. They look like lusts. They look like control. They look like all kinds of things other than statues. So first you have to identify if there's anything you're beholding that you need to repent of. Turn from it and turn to the Lord. Amen? Second, the Bible is one of the ways we have now to behold him, right? You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But they are that which speak of me, and you won't come to me. But now the veil has been removed, and this is the face of Jesus for me. And if I want to behold him, see, a desire to behold Jesus should transform your relationship to the Bible. It should be, Lord, I'm coming to this word. I'm not coming to impress people. I'm not coming because it's a mere duty. I'm coming, Jesus, in some of these very strange places in here that I don't really understand, to see and behold you. Let me, help me, unveil my face so that I can behold your glory in these pages. Amen? And especially the preached word. There's something about, and I'm not just, this is, you know, forget me. There's something about the preached word of God that manifests the glory of God. I don't know. A lot of the times the stuff I say, I don't. So, what's that? Did that help, Christian? Change the way you approach Scripture. I mean, a lot of people come to the Word with all kinds of motives, right? And some lesser motives that have a seed of faith in them, I think God can water. But when we come to the Word, we're saying, Lord Jesus, I want to behold you. And you told people that you were manifest here, that these words speak of you. And Lord, by the help of your Holy Spirit, I want to behold you in these pages. Does that make sense? But again, especially as we gather in the name of Jesus, the preached word has, I think, a special anointing to manifest the glory of Jesus in our midst. Number three, worship. That's what we're talking about. Way back, the first thing I preached is that ascending and descending. We ascend beyond the veil and behold the transfigured and glorified Jesus. By the way, a couple months back, Kelly talked about in Revelation, look, the Lion of Judah has overcome, and look, he turned and beheld, and there was a slaughtered lamb, right? This is the same sort of thing that's going on in the transfiguration. There's both are true, but we are seeing him as glorified as he is meant to be. And with the help of the Spirit, we ascend to worship Jesus. He's the focus of our worship. Number three, through everyday life, we dwell on him. We think on him. We think of what he did. We think of the scripture we read about him in maybe one of the Gospels that day as we go through the day. We think on his self-sacrifice and his humility, but we dwell on the Lord Jesus. We dwell on his words. We dwell on what he has done. This is a very important kind of beholding because it's the beholding that you do between our gatherings. And it kind of affects how you approach our gatherings. Amen? It's what your heart is musing on in between. Number four. I'm sorry, five. As I said last week, communion. We come and we proclaim the Lord's death. We come and we put front and center the Lord Jesus and his entire ministry. And again, there's a special way that the Spirit of God manifests the glory of Jesus as we come and we celebrate, as we come and remember him. Amen? And then the last one. We learn to behold him in other believers. What's the matter, Shannon? Six. Did I say five? One. Six. Okay. I mean, I've got them clearly numbered here, and I haven't done one number twice. No, I'm good. Other believers. All right, the scripture says that Jesus is in one another, right? And that the more you come to know Jesus, the more that you can perceive him in others. And I want to say two things. One, I think we should set our eyes on people around us that are the most like Jesus. Amen? I mean, if you want to behold Jesus, you should put yourself around those people that you know manifest his character. That's one sense that that's true. And I think that that's a very important sense. But the other sense is that, and we say this all the time, but maybe those that aren't evidently to you, obviously to you, manifesting Jesus, but they are. Amen? They irk you. They frustrate you. The scripture says that Jesus manifests himself in them too, right? And if you, as you behold him, you kind of get a flavor for, you know, sometimes Jesus didn't appear to his disciples like they thought he should. In fact, an awful lot. And if you get attuned to that happens a lot in Scripture and with the disciples, you may be able to come to know the Lord. You may be able to behold him more in those people around you that irk you. Amen? I can tell you, I won't say who, and but among my own children, and Shannon will tell you this, when they have an aversion and a judgment of people in the body that are weak or weak in an area that they're strong in, there's nothing that rises up in me with a sense of, no, hon, you're missing Jesus. You're about to break your arm patting yourself on the back, and you are missing the very love and self-givingness of Jesus as he loves them and is living in them. Does that make sense? And so these are just six ways. No, five ways, but the first thing is, this is where you get confused, the first thing is turning. The first thing is repenting. So let me say them again, and then we're going to come to the table. One is the Bible, particularly in the proclaimed word of God as we gather. The second is worship. As we put Jesus front and center, as we behold him in the glory of his givenness, the glory of his self-sacrificial love manifest in the cross, and now to us, we can see him by faith in glory. Next, through what you dwell on day to day. You can be washing dishes, you can be driving to and from somewhere and dwelling on the Lord. Dwelling, beholding him. Communion, as we come together here and we live out the unity that this table presents and in other believers. Amen. All right, any thoughts? What I want to do is worship with a few songs and then come to communion. And I want you increasingly, when we come to communion, to come away from the table saying, God, you're giving me. You're giving me. How are you giving me? And I should also just remind everybody, it's always good to guard the table because you know you need to repent of something. But by the same token, there's a grace here. So repent and come. Amen? So we're going to spend a little bit of time in worship. You let God examine you and see if there's something you need to repent of, something that you have beheld that is an idol. And then we will come to the table. Amen? Any thoughts before we do that? Dawn.
Verse, what we talked about, before 16:8, has been on my heart a lot, and it's so encouraging and it's so hopeful. Yet I feel like, for me personally, and maybe some others, that when you see that area, that you're not like Christ.
Yeah. Well, I mean, a couple thoughts. One is that there's sort of a foundational repentance, and then there's ongoing repentance, right? I think there's a identification of God. I have held on to how they treated me or how I thought they treated me. I repent. I see it as a graver sin than maybe lust or something else. And I turn to you and I worship you and I thank you. And part of our worship is recognizing that he doesn't do that, right? I think that's where we get into the beholding. That's not what God is like. And it's not, that's not what God is like and you're like it, so you're bad. That's not what God is like and wow, he's so good. And then when given the opportunity again, I think the question is what we do then. And I think many times we may feel our same tendency to go back to dwelling on that thing. And I think that's okay. We say, Lord, help me. I'm not going to do that. And we take action to not do that. And I think that as we go through that, I think that he can strengthen us. Does that make sense? So that's what I mean by those little repentances. We feel it coming up again and we say, Lord, I know this has been my pattern before. But I worship your son, and that is not him. And I know that you're living in me, and so I'm not doing it. I'm not going down that road this time. I don't know if I can give a more answer to that. Does that really help any? Yeah, well, and that, I think that we have to ask ourselves or others if we are very stuck, if we really want to change, then, right? I think we ultimately have to go there eventually. Yeah, yeah. Shannon had her hand up. Well, again, there's where the body comes in, or there's where the glory of Christ comes in the words of somebody else, you know, in the, yeah, those words. So, yeah. All right.
I said a thought before for you.
Yes.
From what you're sharing. It just seems like everything that you're talking about has a lot to do with the approach. And it made me think of how the priest would go into you talked about walking out, where you talked about guarding the table. And I was just thinking that in Scripture, our desire to behold Jesus should change the way we approach Scripture. And then our everyday dwelling on Jesus would change the way we approach our gatherings. And then we're doing those things, and it changes the way that we approach others. And I was just thinking that it seems like the dwelling God changes not just us who we are, but changes our approach to things. And I just thought that might be a good thought going into communion, where we just be approach communion, maybe allowing it to have more significance.
Yeah. I don't know if anybody's noticed the trick, but in one sense, I've preached the same sermon 6 times. Has anybody noticed that? Kelly, have you noticed that? Ascending and descending. We go before and we behold him and we worship him and we descend with his gifts and his presence and his life. Well, this is very similar, isn't it? What we behold changes how we act, how we live towards other people. I think that one of the things I've been learning and discerning as we have done this study is that worship has this rhythm to it. It has this, when you behold him, it makes you a missionary. When you behold him, it sends you out. And maybe you go out and you fail. You come back in repentance and you worship him and you find his grace and you go out again. But there's this pattern and this cycle. That makes sense? The same thing. The priest goes in and he makes the sacrifice and he goes into the Holy of Holies and he comes out and speaks blessing on the people of God. We're all priests. Anyway, if that doesn't make sense, don't worry about it. I've just been thinking about that a lot. All right, well, let's stand up. Let's worship. If any folks want to come up to the front and pray up front or in these chairs up front, let's do it. But let's really draw near to God and respond to Him. And if nothing else, just behold Him as we worship and as we come to the table. Amen.